everybody. Welcome to church. If you have Bibles, we're going to be in John's Gospel in chapter 3. We've been sitting with John for the last couple of weeks, and we'll continue what for us is today we're picking up halfway through the middle of a conversation, I think a really important one, a rather famous one, between Jesus and Nicodemus. So we'll start reading in verse 14. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, these are the words of Jesus. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Spirit, thank you, God, for the gift of your presence with us. Thank you for gathering us together for, the gift of your peace. Thank you, Lord, for the persistent and patient way that you deal with all of us so individually and corporately. God, you alone know all that we bring into this room, all that's present in it, worries, hurts, fears, joys, thanksgiving. God, all of it, it's a mix, and you see it. And so all of it, God, we put in front of you, and we ask you, Holy Spirit, in spite of all that we're going through individually, Lord, that you would be here with us to comfort us and care for us, that you would speak to each of us. Help us, Lord, to set aside distractions, things that are unhelpful. Focus our minds and attention, Lord, that we might see you and feel near to you, be with you. Specifically tonight, in light of this text, Lord, we're reminded of the words of Jesus when you said, Lord, that when you are lifted up, you draw people to yourself. And so that's exactly our hope, Lord, is that you would be lifted up, that we would put you high, your word high, and that in so doing, Lord, we would be lifted up. Maybe our perspective, maybe our spirits, whatever it is, Lord, that's in need of lifting, we ask you, will you come, God? And also, Lord, thank you for the hope of Easter. Thank you for the hope of new life. Today, God, is a day of bright sadness for us in this season of Lent. And so we carry with us the spirit of celebration. So would your peace and joy be here with us also, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 The lectionary has a habit of taking bits of stories and assigning them to us to study and to preach on Sundays. So what can seem like a rather arbitrary choice is made. So let's just start in verse 14, which is like smack dab in the middle of this conversation that Jesus and Nicodemus have been having. And so it's very hard to make any sense of this, maybe anyway, but particularly without any context or any idea of what's going on. So we're going to back up. Jesus is having this conversation with this guy named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you should know, is a Pharisee, but a Pharisee among Pharisees. He's a member also of the Sanhedrin, which means that he is not only a religious and legal expert, but also a very wealthy man, a very political man. He was, in every respect, a ruler of Israel, a man of great prestige. And Nicodemus, as it turns out, has a kind of rare secret for those of his number and his group. He is a kind of secret follower of Jesus, or at the very least, he's very curious about who Jesus is, which would have not been a very popular opinion to have had in the Sanhedrin, particularly among the Pharisees. Jesus was viewed through a lens of suspicion, most normally, and yet that may have been true for Nicodemus also, but he also had this, like, I don't know, maybe there's something to this. Jesus person, you know? And so he decides that one night he's going to go and try to like seek an audience out with Jesus, to find Jesus and have a conversation with him. But he can't be seen doing this in the broad light of day, of course, because of who he is. And so he goes at night and he engages Jesus in conversation. And they, this is the conversation that they were having. And there are a number of things that I really love about this story. Jesus obviously would have known who Nicodemus was. He obviously would have known why he was coming to him to talk at night rather than out in the open, the broad light of day. And rather than sort of call him out on that, shame him, as it were, Jesus decides to rather take the faith, whatever it is that Nicodemus has, and like to draw it out, to try to figure out what is really standing between Nicodemus and the fullness of faith, which... Here's why I love that and why I think it's relevant for me and you. Anytime I take things to God or I pray or what I know because of this story and others is that regardless of what I am giving voice to, right, however I understand or see a situation, be it something that I'm upset about, fearful over, whatever, there's the thing that I see and that I'm able to give voice to. And then thanks be to God, there's also the work of the Holy Spirit to be able to name what's actually going on in spite of what I see or am giving voice to. That Jesus has this like really uncanny ability to be able to look at you and know what your thing is, even if you don't know it. And oftentimes, more specifically, what your fear is, really. The thing that drives you, both good and bad. Whether you can name it and give voice to it or not, God sees it. And that's always been true. I think Jesus demonstrates that here in the story with Nicodemus. Rather than acting all flattered that Nicodemus would be curious about who Jesus is, Jesus instead tends to, I think, focus on what's not as it ought to be, the fear. Like, what stands between us, Nicodemus? Why are we doing this at night? And if you're not going to name it, let me help you see it for what it is. Which is why he tells what I think is this rather obscure story, why he references the story in Numbers and begins to talk about light and darkness and all the rest. It has something to do with fear for Nicodemus and naming it. And here's why I think that that's relevant also for me and you at this particular juncture in the season of Lent. Lent is about a lot of things, really. But oftentimes what ends up being focused on is the call to fasting and to considering our mortality. Really, it's a time, an extended season for thinking about what's wrong with us, really, and all the things that aren't as they should be. Like, why are we so dependent on comforts? Why are we so impatient? Why are we so lazy when it comes to matters of faith? All those things are like just put out there constantly, week after week, through the season of Lent. And so that it rightly, by the time Easter gets here, you're like, oh, thank God, you know, thank you for humanity, you know, and resurrection and all those things. And that's all good and right and true. Here's what I think oftentimes happens, though, is that it's easy always, I think, but particularly during this season, to focus on things like impatience, the behaviors, things like selfishness or, you know, gluttony, whatever that looks like for you, lusts, addictions. Those we can name pretty readily. I'm an impatient person. I'm a selfish person. I'm a prideful person. We know our sins, and we know how those things oftentimes manifest in our life. Here's the question, though, that intrigues me about this story and what happens with Jesus and Nicodemus is, do you know, though, that oftentimes behind whatever the sin is, the presenting issue, that usually fear is at the root of it? In other words, most oftentimes there is a fear that's driving your bad behavior or your bad tendency. Even if you would name it as a sin, like a, you know, well, it's because it's my pride, really, or it's my selfishness, really. And that's probably true. It probably is your pride that got you into this mess. It probably is your selfishness that got you into this mess. But even that, like even my pride, ultimately and most truly is driven really by a fear, something I'm afraid of. Most oftentimes for me, for example, it's that I'm going to be underappreciated, undervalued, that I won't have a secure enough place in the minds and hearts of people who I esteem and respect, that somebody wouldn't appreciate me the way that I feel like I need to be appreciated, some loss of validation or place, you know, that fosters insecurity and a need, therefore, to exalt myself or say the extra thing so that people know that I know. You know, it's like that kind of stuff. What makes me impatient oftentimes is that I'm not, you know, I'm never going to be able to get it all done. And you're not going fast enough. And you're not going fast enough, you know, to like keep my life going the way that I need it to go. And it makes me impatient. But it's all really driven by fear. And if I'm constantly coming before God and saying, Jesus, teach me patience, maybe it's true that the Lord is looking at me saying in turn, tell me what you're afraid of. Why are you so afraid of losing? It's a really important exercise, I think, for everybody to name what it is that you're afraid of and what it is that you're trying to protect. You'll learn a lot about yourself. And I think probably in turn then a lot about your sins, the presenting issues, the things that bother you about yourself. And sometimes the fastest way to like get at it is just to name those things before God. The sin is really secondary for him. So long as you're afraid, we're always only managing symptoms. If we can drive the fear away, though, that's a different thing, a different story altogether. I was thinking about that and couldn't help but kind of, this is tangential, but, you know, it's 6:40 on daylight savings, so what the heck. I was thinking about this today. You all remember back in, I think it was 2013 or something like that, when there was a shooting, or the maybe would-be shooting at McNair, the elementary school. And the school administrator was the one who sort of intervened and had this interaction with the kid that had gone in with the intention of shooting the school or shooting at the school. And what I thought was so powerful about that exchange that they had was her instinct really to speak to this kid's fears, right, to reassure him that he was loved, that he was going to be okay, that she'd been there, that she could relate to what he was going through. And the sort of like immediate effect of that, the humanizing effect of that, how disarming literally in that situation it was to have somebody say, I see you, I see that you're afraid. Really, it's not that you're bad. It's not that you're broken. It's that you're afraid. And I can relate to that. That's so powerful when we're able to see that in each other. And I think that really it's what in like Pharisee rabbi speak. That's really what Jesus and Nicodemus are doing for one another here. Jesus tells this story, for example, to highlight that he gets it by referencing a rather obscure story that happens in Numbers 21. And there were a number of you who were here when we read the story at the beginning. But for those of you who were not, in case it's been a minute since you just, you know, read through Numbers, on the off chance that you didn't read that like last week. Numbers 21, there's this story. The whole book takes place in the wilderness, which we'll be looking at in this class. And this is at a particularly hard point in the journey because Miriam has died and Aaron has died and they're just left with Moses, you know, and some days we love Moses and other days we hate Moses. We can't ever make up our mind. And they've just been eating manna for what feels like forever now. One of my favorite parts of that story is, you know, there's no food out here. And don't even mention the manna because it's disgusting and we all hate it. You know, there's nothing to eat out here. They're just so sick of it. And so they decide really to rebel against Moses and God, to turn their backs on him. And as a result, snakes infiltrate the camp of Israel. Fiery serpents, according to the text. And they're venomous. And they're biting people and people are dying. And Moses goes to God and what do we do? And God, the most bizarre thing, God tells Moses to build a bronze snake. Take one of the snakes, make an image of it, put it on a pole, and then hold it up and tell the Israelites to look at it. And they'll be healed. Strange business. And it works. People are healed. And this is a story that Jesus references, and he says to Nicodemus, in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. Equating what's going to happen with his own death and resurrection to this really weird story that happens in Numbers with these snakes. And so, rightly, you're meant to ask yourself, like, what? What is the connection? What on earth does the crucifixion have to do with this story in Numbers? And why would you be mentioning it now to Nicodemus? And here's at least a stab at what I think might be going on. In that story in Numbers, really what happens is that, as is often the case, particularly in the wilderness, Israel gets really afraid. You would too if your leaders were dying and your supplies were running short and you were still a long way from Canaan and you didn't know how you were going to get there. And so fear really sets in and that breeds frustration and patience and ultimately rebellion. But the root of it, it's that they're afraid, which is really driving their sin, right? And as a result of this rebellion, snakes, literally in the story, serpents, are they come into the camp. And I've given a lot of thought to that. And it's a particularly helpful image to me because if I think about my own life and take it sort of on a figurative level, it's really true. Oftentimes what happens is that fear will drive some sin in me, some act of rebellion, great or small. And then as a result of that act of rebellion, it just wreaks havoc. It breeds like really disastrous serpent-like consequences, you know, deadly even, depending on the thing, consequences. That can happen in our lives. Literally, it's also what's happening internally. Fear gives rise to serpents. And if, like, is there anything in all of creation more vile and godless than that, than the snake? Like, there's really not. In case you think there is, there's not. Just let me tell you, it's the worst. And my whole life I've been having nightmares about, you know, just being, coming outside and there's snakes everywhere, you know, they're just awful. And for the Bible, they represent kind of the manifestation of our fear and our rebellion from God. Fear gives rise to serpents. If the Bible says that to you, what does that mean in your own life? It means that fear gives rise to really disastrous consequences that have a tendency to just like overrun the camp, right? And most bizarre of all, the way that God decides to heal this for Israel is to tell them to take one of these snakes and put it in front of Israel. And so I spent a lot of time thinking about that, like what that might mean for me. And here's what I think is helpful about that. And this may or may not be true for you, but in my own life, sometimes the only way to really come to terms with what's actually going on, with like the gravity of a mistake I've made or the severity of something I'm afraid of, is to like have to stand in the middle of the mess that I've made of things. It's like only then, until I'm face to face with the consequences of something, am I able to see things as they are, you know? To be able to look at what's happened and say, yeah, this wasn't good. This wasn't better than just trying to like stick it out with Moses in the wilderness or go the other, you're right, this is worse. The snakes, that's bad. I did not see that coming, you know? Here's what happened as a result of my fear. And it's like until that's right in front of you, until you're able to see it, it's like you don't know, you can't recognize what it takes, what it's going to require to be healed, to be made well. It's like, yeah, I don't want that. I don't want to be that person. I don't want this consequences. So if it's fear that's driving this thing in me, if it's sin, then God help me and heal me. Take it from me. That sometimes the most gracious thing God can do is to put the disastrous consequences in front of our face and say, is this what you want? Is it this? And for us to go, no, you're right. That's not what I want. With the cross, what does that have to do with the cross? I think something similar is at work in the crucifixion. The reason, the cross, y'all, means a lot of things. It's about a lot of things. There's no really easy way to simplify what the cross is about. For all of our attempts to reduce it down even to a verse as powerful as John 3:16, you're never going to encapsulate it all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whosoever believes in him will perish but have eternal life. Like, what does it mean? It means a lot of things. But here's in part why I think it resonates so deeply. Is the image of a dying Jesus, of a bloodied and beaten God hanging on a cross, has a similar effect. Because the reason I think it saved so many people, changed so many lives, is because when God puts himself, like the ultimate consequences of sin in front of us and says, look at this. This is what violence does. This is what hate does. This is what fear ultimately does. It drives a murderous tendency in you, not just to turn on each other, but to ultimately turn on the one who like gives you life, who loves you most, to not be able to tell the difference between an enemy and the God who loves you. Like ultimately that's where your fear is taking you. It's where your sin is taking you. Look at it. See it for what it is. Is this who you want to be? People who stand complicit in an act like that, the death of God. And something about that makes our souls shudder and go, no, that is not who I want to be. God, help me. That's not what I want. I don't want to live my life driven by fear and thus driven by sin. Help me, God. And it has this really a salvific effect. It saves us. Just that, just saying it, acknowledging, I don't want to be that kind of person. Until Jesus got up on the cross and said, this is what sin does. If you can't see it when you turn on each other, maybe you can see it when you turn on me. Let me take it on myself and help you see that. And I think that's why it still resonates so deeply and has through all these centuries with all of us. That image is really powerful. It saves us the same way it saved maybe Israel in the wilderness, to see our fear and confront it. So I don't know what that means and looks like for you, but here's the really practical advice that I have for the remainder of the season of Lent. Give some thought to not just like the things you're frustrated with in yourself, however they manifest in you, whatever sins you've named or habits you're trying to break. In addition to those things, maybe ask yourself, like, look a little deeper. What's going on, Lord, that I can't see? Where's the root of this fear? What drives this thing? Why am I so dependent on this? Why am I so prone to lashing out this way? Help me, God. Because that's the thing really ultimately that Jesus is after. John 3:16. When Jesus says it's out of love for the world that God sent his son so that you wouldn't perish, meaning you wouldn't be people who are always perishing. Or rather, that you would have eternal life. So there's perishing over here and there's eternal life over here. And one of them is not about, like, I don't live very long if I'm perishing and I live a long time over here if I have eternal life. That's not the difference. Really what Jesus is saying is there are two ways to live. You can live always trying not to die, or you can live. And there are very different experiences altogether. You can just always be trying to outrun death and avoid perishing, or you can live like you're made of the life of God, like you have an eternal substance of life to offer, which oftentimes means rather than running from fear, I turn around, I face it, I confront it, rather than letting it rule over me. That's really the invitation of salvation, is for Jesus not only to, you know, give us some heavenly eternal bliss after we die, but to invite us into a different kind of living now. In closing, Nicodemus. We don't know what happens after the end of this conversation, but Nicodemus doesn't, you know, decide to become a disciple and follow Jesus, give it all away, you know. He doesn't do that. He continues, presumably, to sort of watch Jesus from afar and be like a sort of secret disciple. The next time that we see Nicodemus is really not until after Jesus has died. And the gospel writers tell us that there were two men who either volunteered or were tasked, likely volunteered, to be responsible for burying Jesus. And it was a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very wealthy man, and then this guy Nicodemus, also very wealthy. And what I find so fascinating about that fact is that it really was at the moment when Nicodemus ought to have been the least likely to have associated himself with Jesus. That he has his, like, you know, coming out moment, his first, like, real public act of devotion is when he really should have been the most afraid. Because I suspect that Nicodemus's biggest real fear with Jesus all along was that he would turn out like others had, to be a failed Messiah, a lost hope. And that I'm going to get all riled up about this and become a devotee. And then, you know, it's all going to fall apart and I'm going to look like an idiot. So much of all of our fears. And yet, when the time came for him to be the most embarrassed and to be the most afraid, he makes this like public act of faith, this act of devotion. And not only does he show up to be associated with Jesus, but the text tells us that he brings 75 pounds worth of anointment with him of oils. 75 pounds is the equivalent of what would have been given to royalty at the time. Nicodemus puts a lot of money and self. He's making a statement. It's not just a sacrifice. Really what he's saying is, you crucified this man as a criminal, and I'm going to bury him like a king. And the reason I think that that's so powerful is because at the time when his fear really should have gotten the best of him, to drive him into hiding, to force him away from Jesus, he chose in an act of faith to say, I'm going to treat him like a king. I'm going to move past the thing that I'm afraid of, and I'm going to follow him. I'm going to love him. I'm going to serve him. Maybe now is exactly the time that I should do that, when I at least maybe want to or know how. And that's really powerful to me. It makes me just want to like cheer for Nicodemus and say like, thank God, you know, for you. And that gives me a lot of hope. It's also instructive that maybe when I least feel like it or want to, or it seems the least obvious, maybe that's the time to treat Jesus most like King, to honor him as highest, best. We don't know where Nicodemus was on Easter morning, but I would have loved to have been with him the first time somebody came to him and said, you know, they can't find his body. I would have really loved to have been there with him and seen his face. I don't think there was probably a happier man in all of Israel, you know. Let's stand together if we can.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. I'm Ashley Matthews, the parish pastor on the east side here at Trinity in Decatur. Our mission at Trinity is to be a people growing into Christ-likeness, and you can learn more about Trinity and our life together by visiting our website at atltrinity.org. God bless you. Have a great week.